Good morning and welcome to Banbury Christian Fellowship Church. It has felt like a long time since I've said that to people who are actually here, living, breathing in the flesh before my eyes. What a thrill to have, though it's only 50 of us here, what a thrill to be together. It's felt like a long, long time. And I want to particularly as well say hello to those who are watching at home. Thank you for taking the time to be with us. Hopefully you too will be able to join with us in person before too long. And maybe for some who are at home, maybe this is the first time you're watching a service from our church. My name is Duncan. I have the privilege of serving as pastor here. And we would love for you to get in touch with us and for us to be able to connect with you. And also welcome to any boys and girls with us today here and at home. We're disappointed that we haven't been able to open junior church yet, but we're hopeful that that will be soon. And very grateful to the junior church team for continuing to send material to the boys and girls week after week. You may have noticed that today is Palm Sunday. It's the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And in some ways that seems like a low-key thing, and unusual that it makes it into our calendar. But in doing that, riding into Jerusalem in that way, Jesus was making a statement. He was declaring that he is the Messiah, the Savior. And that is why the people waved the palm branches that day. That is why they threw their clothes on the ground. They were filled with hope that a Messiah had come. But as we're going to see today, their hopes were actually in something else, in a different kind of Messiah. But for now, let's read those exciting verses from Mark chapter 11. Mark records this for us. When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Well, we gather here today as those who recognize Jesus as this Messiah. And we want to join in that praise of exclaiming Hosanna. That word means save, something like save us. It's a word of hope, a word of joy. And let's join together in prayer to God and ask him for his help. And as I come to the end of this prayer, we're all going to join together in saying the Lord's Prayer. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that today is the day in the calendar when we remember the adulation that was heaped upon Jesus Christ. And it is our joy to add our hearts and how we long to add our voices to that praise. We recognize that he is the Messiah, come to save his people from their sins. There is no one like the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has enjoyed perfect union with you, our Father, from all eternity. The one who always exists in that union of holiness and love. And how it amazes us that in all of your self-sufficiency, Lord, you would look on us in our sinfulness. For we confess, Lord, we are sinners. We do the things that dishonor you, and very often we live as if you don't even exist. We have done things of which we are ashamed. How could we ever enjoy your presence, your holy presence, stained by sin as we are? And yet this is your great love for us, that you sent your Son to become a human being, to live the life of perfect obedience that we have not lived, and to die the death that we deserve. What a Savior, worthy of all our praises. We cry, Hosanna, save, Lord. And that is exactly what you've done. We want to thank you, Father, for being able to open our church building again today, for being able to gather together, albeit in a limited way, but to be able to gather. Father, we thank you for the ruling in the court this week, upholding our right to do this. And Lord, may that always be preserved in this land. And we thank you for those who were brave enough to ask that question of the courts. Help us, Father, to cherish these opportunities. And help us today, Lord, as we hear your word. We want to hear your voice today. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would bring this wonderful message of Jesus and fire it deep into our hearts. Lord, we pray that it is by looking to Jesus that the weary will find encouragement today, that looking to Jesus will give hope to those who are in despair, that looking to Jesus will bring comfort to those who grieve, and looking to Jesus will bring eternal life to those who are lost. Only you can do this, Lord, certainly not by my words, but by your words, as your Spirit moves among us. And we pray that you would do that for all those who are here today and those who are watching at home. And hear us, Lord, as we unite our voices in prayer now to pray that prayer that you gave to us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we're going to turn to our Bible reading now, which fast forwards a few days from the events of Palm Sunday, and takes us to the early hours of Good Friday. The echoes of the hosannas in the air have long ago faded away. And in this scene, a different tone, a different spirit fills the air. While the crowd once shouted, "Save," the sentiment on Good Friday was "Crucify." On that night, Jesus had two trials. He had a religious trial before the Jewish authorities, where he was deemed to be guilty of the sin of blasphemy and therefore worthy of death. However, the Jewish court didn't have the authority to execute the sentence. For that, they needed the Roman authorities. And so they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea and Samaria, before whom he faced his civil trial. And we're going to read Matthew's account of what took place when he stood before Pilate. And Margaret's going to come and read those words to us from Matthew chapter 27. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. Jesus before Pilate. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, He gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked him. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. Is that it? Yeah.
Well, this really is an amazing scene that Matthew describes for us. There's just so much of it that deserves our attention. But what has stood out to me this week in reading over this again is that there are these different centres of gravity of power that seem to draw us in. The power of government, the power of the mob. But what we're going to see as we look at this passage is that the true power in this scene does not lie in those obvious places. It lies in the person, the very quiet person, who is at the center of all of this. It's in Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to see that there's a pattern emerges here that is crucial for us to understand who Jesus is, and in fact is crucial for us to understand the message of the whole Bible. The one with true power is the innocent one. The one with true power is the innocent one who is killed in the place of the guilty. So let's think about some of these centers of gravity that I've said, these centers of power that are seen in this passage. First of all, there's the power of a governor. And there is surely a deep irony here in the different postures of Pilate and Jesus Christ relative to each other. Think of Pilate, the governor there on behalf of the Roman Empire. He's got the job that wasn't exactly the most desirable job in the empire, keeping peace in Judea and Samaria. It was renowned for being a hard place to just keep the people under the thumb of Rome. And Pilate himself had a mixed history. He had not always done well in this job. He'd overreacted to some situations. He had spilled a lot of Jewish blood trying to exert his authority. And here he is, described in verse 19, as seated on the judgment seat. This raised plinth, probably at his residence, he sits on a seat several steps up from Jesus Christ. The prisoner looks up at him. And it's only a few steps difference But the symbolism there is powerful, isn't it? You can see already, if you were looking on, you would be in no doubt about who held the power and who did not. The governor has all the power. And there, standing beneath him, is the one who can only look to the governor's hand and will receive either judgment or mercy. What a contrast. In his religious trial, which you'd find in the previous chapter, Jesus had told the Jewish authorities, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." But that seems laughable here before Pilate, doesn't it? Pilate is in the seat of power, not Jesus. And we see that in this situation, Pilate is not a blind fool. A fool maybe, but not a blind one. He can read the scene. He can see what's playing out in front of him. Notice verse 18. He knows that it's out of envy or out of self-interest that the Jewish leaders have delivered him up to him. And more than that, he knew that this is no ordinary case that he was dealing with. Even his wife had sent word. I noticed in the NIV it said his wife had sent him a message. You always get this idea that he picked up a text message in his pocket while he was there, and it said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, this innocent man, for I've suffered greatly." And the fact that that's recorded seems to imply that she wasn't in the habit of sending messages to him every day saying, "You should do this with this one, this with that one." This was unusual. She was disturbed deep within her, and therefore this message comes to Pilate, and he realizes there's something going on here that is not just like an ordinary case. Be careful, Pilate, what you do with this one. But what we see developing here is that the power of the governor was used not to deliver a decisively just verdict, but in order, he used his power in order to try and manipulate the situation, to avoid making any judgment. It's a pitiful scene, really. Pilate knows that he shouldn't sentence Jesus to death, and he doesn't want to do it. That really comes out, and certainly in some of the other Gospels, that's brought out even more clearly. But he knows that if he does what is right, if he does what is just, it will make him very unpopular. And as we've said already, these people are often hard to keep under. So Pilate enters into this pathetic attempt to trick the crowd into releasing Jesus. The power of the governor is shown for what it is. It's actually subservient to a greater power. And that is the power of the mob. And they come to the fore. And we know this in our day. Mobs are powerful. They've never been more powerful than they are in our day. How many respectable, once popular people have been ruined by the mob? Just because he or she dared to express an unpopular opinion. And the mob gathers momentum. They speak out against this person. They tell us how wicked this person must be for holding such a view. And everyone caves in under the pressure of the mob. People standing up for women's rights, for the right for women to have safe spaces, easily find themselves labeled as transphobic, and the mob bays for their blood. This is how the so-called cancel culture works. It is mob rule. And we live in fear of the mob. And it's easy to get carried away with the mob. People who take to protest in the streets, which I should say as an aside, should always be our right in a democracy. Often if that protest turns violent, a small group maybe, it turns violent, people then find themselves doing things that they would never have imagined they could do, because this is the power of the mob. And boy, do we see that deployed to full effect in Matthew 27. From the Gospels, we learn that there was this arrangement at Passover. The governor would release from prison someone of the people's choice. And no doubt in Jerusalem at that time, there were a number of political prisoners. And so amnesty for one prisoner at the greatest of the Jewish festivals, it's a prudent move, isn't it? It's a way of keeping them on side. And so Pilate offers them a choice. Who do you want me to release to you? And you will have noticed in the NIV that there's some evidence that Barabbas' first name was Jesus as well. And how powerful that is as Pilate stands there and he presents to the people, do you want Jesus Barabbas or do you want Jesus the Christ? Oh, what a choice. What a moment in history as these two men stood side by side, so to speak. The decision to be made. He's described in our passage, verse 16, as a notorious prisoner. His deeds were well known. And if we piece things together with the other Gospels, it seems that Barabbas was leader of a rebellion. He was a violent man trying to overthrow the Roman rule. And that made him a popular man. He not only spoke about a glorious kingdom for Israel, he was a man of action who took up arms to try and get them there. And perhaps if Jesus had come and been a bit more like Barabbas, then the Jewish leaders might have warmed to him a bit more. And so faced with the choice, the crowd, they're urged by their leaders to choose the man of violence. And probably that wasn't a hard sell. But the pressure of the mob here, we can almost feel the weight of it as we read through those verses. Verse 21, they call for Barabbas. Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ, asks Pilate. Let him be crucified. But what evil has he done? Let him be crucified. Yes, but what? Let him be crucified. He tries to reason with the mob. And he's shouted down at every turn. And verse 24, Pilate looks out and he sees there's a riot away to break out. The power of the mob. And so his desire for a quiet city is more important to him than his responsibility to do justice. The power of the governor is effectively washed away in verse 24 when he takes this bowl of water, ceremonially washing his hands. This is now out of my hands. His power is washed away. An act that excuses him not one bit. But here is the mob again. The power of the mob drives them on into deeper and deeper entrenchment against Jesus, more and more defiant in their demands. So Pilate declares himself innocent of this man's blood, and it may actually be this man's righteous blood, is what he says. And the mob replies, his blood be on us and on our children. They say, we'll take responsibility. Whatever it is, we'll take responsibility. We are that confident of what we want. And the tragedy of those words is that indeed they and their children would see the devastation of Jerusalem. The Messiah rejected, the judgment of God would fall on that city some 40 years later and would lead to a time of suffering. The inhabitants of Jerusalem had never, ever known or heard of before. What a miserable scene this is. The power of the governor gives way to the power of the mob. Barabbas is released and Jesus is scourged or flogged and he's handed over to be crucified. That pretty much sums up the passage, doesn't it? It's easy to be blinded by the mob. Look at us. We represent a tiny proportion of the population of Scotland. We hold to biblical values which in large parts of our nation are ridiculed, even despised. We proclaim what seems to be a narrow message, which says that the only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Every other way is a dead end. And when we say these things, the mob starts to stir. The majority opinion speaks louder and louder, dismissing this gospel, discrediting the church, and even dismissing the possibility that God exists at all. And it's the easiest thing in the world to hear these seeming myriad voices and to back down. To hear the majority and to assume that they must be right. But I want to urge you, whatever you do, don't do that. Don't be willing to do that. Do not sleepwalk into just thinking the same thing that everyone else thinks. Because believe it or not, most of the people who are part of that mob have done just that. Stop. Be willing to listen. Be open to reason. Because there is a lot more going on with Jesus than perhaps you realize. The power of the governor, the power of the mob in these verses, they are outwardly impressive. They stand out to us. We understand what's going on there. But the Bible teaches us that they're not as powerful as you might think. Later on, in the early days of the church, when the Christians really began to face persecution for the first time, the Bible records an occasion when those early Christians met together and prayed. And we're told what they prayed. You'd find this in Acts 4, but listen to these words. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they interpret the psalm in prayer. Listen to this. For truly in this city of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, that's a different take. In this city, all of the authority of Rome, all of the authority of Israel gathered together to speak against Jesus to do what? To do your will, O God. We're not ready for that. You see, included there is the power of the whole raft of people. The early Christians recognized that in the midst of this, God was working. God was using even these wicked men who were making their own wicked decisions that they will give an account for one day, but God was using them to do what he predestined to take place. And this is what we must always see when we read the Gospels. The death of Jesus was not some accident, not a tragic end to a promising life. It was God's plan from the beginning. And so we begin to see that though we could get wrapped up in the power of the governor or the power of the mob, that the true center of power is right there in the heart of this narrative, easily missed. But we've not really understood this passage of Scripture until we see the true power of Christ. What we're to see here is the obviousness of his innocence. The section immediately before this one is where Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, he tries to go back and return the 30 pieces of silver to the religious leaders. And he pleads with them to take it. And he says this, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And that theme of innocence carries on right through the rest of the chapter. Pilate's wife warns him. Verse 19, have nothing to do with this innocent man, this righteous man. Pilate has to ask the mob, baying for his blood, well, just hang on a second, tell me, what evil has he done? And the symbolic washing of hands, not wanting to be held responsible for the death of an innocent man. The innocence of Jesus is crying out from the page. Now, I have to say, if I was on the verge of such a miscarriage of justice and my very life was on the line, I would be shouting from the rooftops. I would be pleading that there's been some misunderstanding. This is a case of mistaken identity. You've got this wrong. But not Jesus. You see, it was on Palm Sunday, the day we mark today when Jesus entered into Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey, deliberately fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy that said, "Look out, Jerusalem, when your Messiah comes, he's going to come riding on a donkey." Jesus was saying, "I'm the Messiah, the Christ." And to the Jewish authorities, it was blasphemy. And so Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him, this is verse 11, "You have said so." And most people seem to agree that in saying that, Jesus is confirming Pilate's words. It's as if he's saying something like, "It's as you say," that kind of thing. And that's the last thing that Jesus says to Pilate, the last thing he says. We don't hear from him again in those verses that we've read. Not another word. Verse 14, Jesus gave Pilate no answer, not even to a single charge. That wouldn't be me. If I was innocent, would I give not an answer, not even to a single charge? But this is something that we're told impressed, amazed Pilate. That's what we're told, verse 14. It amazed the governor that this is what Jesus was like. He was impressed with this. Knowing that Jesus was innocent, knowing that this was a malicious prosecution, and yet Jesus kept his silence. Because Jesus is the one who is in control of this entire situation. Not Pilate, not the mob. He is the man who, like a sheep before its shearers, is silent and does not open his mouth. But in Jesus being sentenced to death here, we're to see a very important pattern. I mean, come with me into Barabbas' prison cell for a moment. Seems like today is the day where his execution is going to come. His crimes are well known. He's been found guilty by the court of rebelling against the authority of Rome, and the sentence of crucifixion is upon him. Perhaps he was awoken that morning, clocks going forwards, awoken that morning by the clunking of heavy wooden beams, being dragged to the prison door, ready for him and his co-conspirators to carry their crosses to the place of crucifixion. No hope left, only judgment left for him now. He hears a commotion going on. He hears a crowd. Maybe it's those gathering to witness the humiliation of these criminals, to see them being tortured and killed. And the soldier's footsteps come to the door. The door swings open, and he hears the words, "You're free to go." And maybe that morning Barabbas saw with his own eyes someone else pick up that cross that was supposed to be his. Maybe with his own eyes he saw someone else nailed to that cross that was supposed to be his. Maybe with his own eyes he saw that someone else die on the cross that was supposed to be his. That's the picture that's being painted here. All this talk of the innocence of Christ, and then this notorious criminal, Barabbas, he goes free. Jesus dies in his place. Jesus serves as Barabbas' substitute, the innocent for the guilty. This is the important pattern that we must grasp. Jesus the innocent dies in the place of the guilty, and not in some passive way. This is a relatively passive way that he does that for Barabbas. I mean, for Barabbas, who knows? He may well have gone back to a life of crime. We don't know. But this is a picture of what really takes place at the cross. Jesus, who is innocent, not just innocent before the governor, who is innocent in the sight of God, perfect and pure in every way. This life of perfect obedience, the only life of perfect obedience. I mean, every other human before him and since has lived a life of rebellion. That includes you and me. We think God's ways are too restrictive. We think we'll be much happier if we just live for ourselves. And so we do. And this is what the Bible calls sin. This is what cuts us off from God. It is to break God's law, and it deserves only God's judgment. And yet Jesus comes to carry the cross, to be nailed to it, to suffer under the wrath of God, to bear the penalty that your sins and my sin deserves. He comes to be the substitute for sinners, the innocent for the guilty. There is something that seems to be hardwired in human beings that makes us think that to be right with God, we surely must do something. If I could do enough good things, maybe they would cancel out my bad things. But it's the crucified Savior who gets rid of that thinking, and we must do everything we can to banish that kind of thinking from our minds. That's not the message of the gospel, that you must do something, that your good things must outweigh your bad things. That is never the gospel. It's not about you or me doing. If you're trusting in doing good things for God to accept you, you will forever be lost. You need a substitute. Because you deserve to be nailed to the cross. You deserve the wrath of God. And what's going to solve that problem? Someone worthy who can take your place. And there's only one. Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, come as man, to live the perfect life, to die the substitutionary death for the sins of all who will trust in him. This is the power of Christ, the true power of Christ. All of a sudden, the power of the governor, the power of the mob seems paltry, doesn't it, in comparison to the true power of Christ in his innocence, in his silence, in his substitution in the place of sinners. That silence before the governor reflects his determination to fulfill this mission, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You must be trusting in Jesus. I've got no other message for you than that. You must come in faith to Jesus, because either he bears the penalty for my sin, or I will bear the penalty for my sin for all eternity. Look at this scene again. And as we go through this week, as we build up to Easter, read through these chapters in the Gospels that speak of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and be amazed again that the Lamb of God, who seems so weak, is really the one who holds the true power, power enough to save even you and save me. Well, thank you so much for being with us today, and let's resurrect a tradition of saying the grace to one another as we leave. So let's join in that. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us. Take a seat.